When I was thinking about writing my sermon this week, I read all three of the readings, and some of the questions that popped out for me were, what do we mean when we speak as Christian people of the centrality and importance of obedience? In other words, how do we understand the idea of Christian obedience? The other question that occurred to me was, how do we understand or see God's work in the world, in the creation, in such a way as to be moving us in a direction more godly over time, more consistent with God's will and purpose for us? And how do we see in the reform and the change in our manners, morals, and customs the work of God? And finally, what do we need to do about being more intentional with regard to generosity of spirit and hospitality, understood in a deeper sense than merely dotting all the I's and crossing all the T's, or having read Emily Post or Miss Manners or whoever these days is the reigning authority on those sorts of things. I remember when I was a kid, my mother thought Emily Post was the source for all these manners and customs, and the one she liked the best was when you're over at somebody's house and it's time to go. Emily Post said, "When you go, go, don't ooze." And isn't it true? When you go, go. So let me say a word first about obedience. The reading from Genesis, Abraham and Isaac, has something to do with obedience. The gospel has something to do with obedience. Paul in Romans mentions something about obedience. But I hope you feel blessed, because I'm not going to preach on the reading from Romans. And I was further confirmed in that this morning at 8 o'clock when I came to the 8 o'clock Mass, and I was listening to it in my usual 8 o'clock state and looking out at the congregation in their usual 8 o'clock state and saying to myself, you know, I'm listening to this epistle being read, and I've been to seminary, and I'm getting about 10% of it right now. So at 8 o'clock, I don't think this is the time to talk about what he's getting at. But don't think you'll be getting little treats like this all the time. Because what Paul says in Romans is important. Obedience comes in English from a Latin word, ob audire, which means to hear. And maybe to listen. And it implies that when we hear, we act. We do something that is consistent with what it is that we've heard. And more than one place in Genesis, Abraham, when God speaks to him, he always says, "Here I am." Do you say that when God speaks to you? Maybe you say, "I don't even know whether God has ever spoken to me or not, so how would I know?" I bet you at least once in your life, you've heard the still small voice that you know is not your own. And one of the things about the reading from Genesis that we're going to talk about in a minute is sometimes you hear more than one still small voice, and sorting it out and finding out what the one is you're going to listen to, and that's what Abraham had to do. He had to use his critical powers and his emotional understanding of circumstances to make the right decision. That we need to understand that this is the process of spiritual maturity and development, to hear with some intention. So in our culture, when we use the term obedience, in a culture that the triumph of the autonomous self and great individualism is the way in which we understand how we ought to approach everything, being obedient is not an easy sell. And I think that most of us often also confuse the counsel of obedience as a spiritual virtue in Christianity with ideas of blind obedience or marching in lockstep with views that we find repugnant and difficult. And yet in this culture we are also faced with the paradox that there are some people who yearn for being told exactly what to do, and there are people who yearn for a religious expression and a religious outlook that dots all the I's and crosses all the T's for them so that they can leave that up to whoever's in charge and just march in lockstep. You and I, as Anglican Christians, do not believe in blind obedience, and you have heard from this pulpit more than once that it is important that every Christian person be able to bring the full force and effect of their intellectual powers to bear on the deep things of Christian faith and belief. And when you do that, you will discover that there is a coherent practice and understanding of how God works in the world that can sustain and will sustain and help you as you live on a daily basis. So obedience and hearing and listening in that active, critical sense is what we mean when we use this term. So, the story from Genesis. In this politically correct era, and in an era when everybody is anxious to beat the band and oh my about everything, reading a story about a man who's going to take his little son and sacrifice him is more than some people can bear. It always has been, by the way. I suspect in some lectionaries they don't even read it. They're fearful about it. They don't want to give people deep fear. You know, I heard this story when I was a little boy in Sunday school. It didn't give me nightmares. You know, people are different, right? Sometimes I think the tendency to overprotect people and save them from themselves is one of the besetting difficulties in this culture. I really, really do. It doesn't mean it isn't a horrific story and that we would wish things to be otherwise. And it raises for us all kinds of questions about what kind of God do we believe in and so on and so on and so on. But it's there, and it must be faced. Here's a little 3995 biblical archaeological scholarship. In Canaanite religion, Abraham was a Canaanite. In Canaanite religion, it was the common practice at the time of Abraham for people to sacrifice their firstborn son. This was part of the religious practice of the people. How do we know? We know because we've dug up burial sites with little boys buried in them, ritually. When I heard this in seminary, I was like this. You know, how could this be so? So whenever I read this story, if I'm sitting by myself, I'm going to do a meditation on the story of Abraham and Isaac, which might sound to some of you a bit odd. What I always think about is what happened after the text. See? Abraham comes down the mountain with Isaac. And he shows up back amongst his kinsfolk. And they're all looking at him. And they say, well, hi, Abraham. I see you have Isaac with you. He says, yes. Well, how come? You know, we went up to Mount Moriah and we were there. I intended to do this, And a voice said to me, Abraham, you don't have to do this to prove that you love me and that you are in relationship with me and that you are obedient. You do not need to do this. I know who you are. So everybody looks and they say, well, gee, Abraham, that's great. But you know what? All of us have had to do this. And what makes you so special? I don't believe that the God that we worship and love would require us of us to do this. Well, the problem is if we don't do it, God, the lambs won't drop, the crops won't flourish. We will be beset with plagues and bad weather for the foreseeable future. So you now have just taken it upon yourself to be responsible for all the adversity that we're going to face now in the near and far term. More biblical archaeological information. We know that around the time in chronology that Abraham, or the composite patriarchal figure that he represents in biblical history, lived, this practice stopped. Because there are no more burial sites subsequent that can be dated after it. All right? This is in the Bible for the purpose of saying, 250 years ago, my friends, when Abraham was alive, we were let off the hook with regard to having to sacrifice our firstborn sons. We had it wrong. We didn't hear correctly. That's not the God that we worship. We don't have to do this sacrifice. And we then see it played out, not in some kind of cloud cuckoo land idealism about goodness and truth and beauty, but in the concrete change of the way people live together. The manners, morals, and customs of people changed. And the biblical witness testifies to the fact that the way that happened was the social arrangements and the behavioral ways of being and relating changed in a way that was more life-giving and affirming. And that is always what the biblical witness gives to us at its best. So the reading from Genesis about Abraham and Isaac is about how God works. You and I have experienced changes in our habits of being and relating when we have, that have also been life-giving in big and small ways, and we can give proper attribution to the presence and the power of God at work in our lives. God is interested in shifting people in a direction always more congruent with His purposes. The priest that I began my ministry with in Tucson, Arizona, used to say all the time in his preaching, Christian people are inchers. So we make progress this way. And over time, that's how we begin to see dramatic changes more consistent with a life-giving approach, a more human approach, a more spiritually oriented approach to the way in which we treat one another in relationship. So the obedience that we have to listening allows us then to say, what is it that we're really hearing? How now should we move forward? And Abraham said, I am going to act in such a way that what I do will overturn a preconceived notion held by many of us that has turned out not to be correct. A About 2 or 3 weeks ago, this is a bit off the subject, but I read an article in a magazine by an African bishop in the Anglican Communion who was not best pleased with the Episcopal Church and with the Anglican Church of Canada and most of the churches that are Anglican that are in the West. And he comments in the article that the religion that he practices and believes in, he received from the colonial period, which is when the Church of England went out all these places and started preaching the gospel. And now we've stepped back from the colonial enterprise, properly so, and left these national churches to be indigenized, properly so. And we in the West have had a variety of demands and opportunities in front of us, a couple of world wars, some great difficulties, and the way in which we understand church and our common life together, and what some of the issues that are in front of us in our circumstances, we believe the Spirit is leading us to do things in a way different than we heretofore have been doing. And this bishop said, "How dare you change the religion that you brought to me and my people 150 years ago?" I am mightily sore about it, I can tell you. Right? I don't know what to say to him. I haven't the slightest idea. What would he say to Abraham when he came down the mountain with Isaac? In the Gospel from Matthew, we have the following taking place. Jesus speaking to his disciples that he has sent on their missionary journeys. Remember, it is reported in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that Jesus sent out 70 or a variety of people to go to various towns and villages and to preach the nearness of the kingdom of God, the reign of God, and to, in their behavior, in their relational ways of being and relating, to do certain things that demonstrate the nearness of the kingdom, and to constitute themselves not merely as the unique expositors of this gospel message, but to say that they are coming with a message from Him, from the Savior. So when they're there, He's nearby. And He is speaking to them about the big and small ways that they, on their missionary journey, should behave. And also when they're in a place and other missionaries come, how they should relate to them. And so what looms large in His conversation is hospitality and generosity. And so in the earthly ministry of Jesus, a pattern of life has been established that is highlighted by generosity and by hospitality. So we fast forward nearly three generations later to the writing of Matthew's Gospel, 85 to 90 AD. So we have two or three generations after the earthly ministry of Jesus, and this passage is being used to assist Matthew's congregation in how they receive missionaries and how they understand their own missionary enterprise in the area in which they go out to speak to people about their greatest place of safety and assurance. Here's the situation on the ground. Matthew is what in biblical scholarship is referred to as a Jewish Christian. He may have been a former rabbi. He is in a Christian synagogue, that is to say, a synagogue now that has been Christianized, and one that is 80% Gentile now and 20% Jewish Christian. So the question that he has to ask himself is, do these 80% Gentile Christians that are in here have anything to say to me? And do I, as a Jewish Christian, and the 20% of us who are still here, you know, the long-time faithful members, do we have anything to say to them? And how do we act together? And so Matthew says, you know, the Savior has said to us something about hospitality and generosity. Some form of mutuality, some form of accountability, and some species of servanthood that we exercise in our common life together. So the listening now, the obedience that takes place is the willingness to be humble with regard to the aspect of the missionary enterprise that we believe we can make a contribution to. Jesus says, if you model any kind of generosity and hospitality to others, internally or externally, you have achieved a level of righteousness with God. What does that mean when he says righteous? A certain species of integrity, a certain species of clarity about your purpose in God's eyes and doing things that are congruent with God's purpose, and an understanding of how much you count and how much God needs you to join him in his work. And when you realize that, it releases, or should release, the generous impulse. Remember, when I say this to you, this is not just a biblical text about religious behavior. Although what this is deeply religious. It is about what is the best way you can be a human being in relationship, and by extension, being a faithful minister of the gospel of Christ. And when you see that, and when you do that, you are righteous by virtue of living with integrity. So, this week, listen for the still small voice that you know is not your own. Understand that it isn't just spoken and you jump, but that you begin to bring your critical powers to bear so that that voice brings you some clarity and not confusion. The initial thing could be confusion. Take Isaac to get sacrificed. Oh no, that was a mistake. Right? So you need to be clear. See if you can remember any time when God has worked on your manners, morals, and customs to help you see more clearly God's purpose for you. And finally, look for opportunities in big and small ways to practice hospitality and generosity. You know, whenever you do that towards another human being, whenever you practice Christian love, understood properly, you behave towards that person the way God behaves towards them all the time. So it is a wonderful thing to be able to say that we can join God in this work. Amen. Thank you.